Well, today we continue our journey with Mark, the journey of the gospel and Jesus Christ. And Christ is now gathered around him four people, Andrew and Peter and James and John, who are comprising the inner circle of his band of disciples. And Christ will never again be alone. He is gathered around a community. And that community will only get larger and larger and larger. And yes, indeed, we have joined that community, haven't we? We are part of it. We have been brought into it. So today, Jesus is headed to a new place. And he has gathered these four men along the Sea of Galilee and called them to follow him. And we don't know how much time elapsed. But eventually, these men came into the city of Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it was an important city in the time. It was sat right on the border between two tetrarchies, that of Philip and that of Herod. And that being a border town, there were taxes collected and commissions, so there was a group of soldiers who were stationed there, and they had even built a beautiful Roman bath for these soldiers. It was also a city of some size, about 10,000 people, and it was known, as we saw last week, this whole region was known for its fishing and its agriculture. And so it was a community of some wealth, and one in which Peter, John, James, and Andrew probably resided. So Jesus was going to their hometown with them, and this city of Capernaum was to become the base for Christ's ministry throughout the region of Galilee. Now on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, Jesus and his disciples went to worship in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place similar to a church. Of course, the Jewish religion, the worship centered on the temple. But there had been times when there wasn't a temple for the people, such as after the destruction of Jerusalem when the people were carried into exile. And so the Jewish people constructed synagogues, and they were local places where the people would go and they would have the law of Moses read and the other writings, and then a rabbi or a teacher or someone knowledgeable in the word would sit before the people and instruct them in its meaning. An interesting thing about the synagogue is that it was a community that had no official teacher. There was the ruler of the synagogue, but that ruler was not a teacher. And so the teaching was left to the laity. And the local residents who were knowledgeable or traveling rabbis who came through the area were often asked to teach. And so it happened on this day. Jesus went into the synagogue, and he probably had a good introduction there because undoubtedly Peter and Andrew and James and John attended this synagogue. And Jesus was asked to teach that day. Now it's interesting, if you go to Capernaum today, you'll find the ruins of a 4th century synagogue there, a beautiful one, probably the most beautiful ruin of a synagogue we have. It's built out of beautiful white limestone. Now, that was not the synagogue that Jesus taught in, but underneath that 4th century synagogue, there are basalt foundations. Basalt was the local stone, and this foundation has been found to have pieces of pottery and coins that go back to the 1st century. So that undoubtedly was the surface of the synagogue from which Jesus spoke and taught on this day. We find that as Jesus taught, that Mark was not so much interested in what he said on this day as much as how Jesus was saying it. what Jesus was revealing by the manner in which he taught. And I'm not speaking about certain styles of speech or tone of voice. What we're talking about is that he taught in a way that they had never heard before. He was bringing something totally new to the Jewish people. And it is written here that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were in office in Israel that really went all the way back to the time of David. They initially were recorders. But in the time of Ezra, Ezra was the first real scribe who was an expert in the law of God. And there were these men who were trained and who studied and memorized the Torah, or the first five books of the law of Moses. And they were the authorities for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, on what God required of them. And they would bring the authoritative teaching, and there had been long traditions that had developed over the centuries of these great scribes, many of them who were teachers called rabbis, who would write about their understanding of particular laws in the Bible. And these traditions had built up so that in the time of Jesus Christ, a scribe would come and he would teach about a given law, and he would talk about this particular rabbi who said this and another rabbi who said this. And there were all these traditions that would be presented to the people. And many of these traditions had nothing to do with what God's original intent was. They were rather the traditions of men that had built up over the centuries, similar to what we find in certain periods of the Christian church, where there were practices that were not in accordance with the Bible, that had just grown up through tradition, that needed to be corrected. Well, this was happening in Jesus' day with the teaching of the law. But these scribes were men who were very highly respected and very accomplished and erudite, and yet they were really just reshuffling the deck of cards and presenting all these different views and opinions of what God wanted for his people. That was the best that there was when Jesus came on the scene. These were the high elite of the religious establishment. These were the ones who had the authority to go into the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of all of Israel. These were the ones that people would stand up for and walk behind. These were the religious elite. And you see, when Jesus began to teach, the people were realizing that he was not teaching them like these high and educated rulers of their own society, but he was speaking in a totally different way. And we don't know exactly what Jesus taught that day, but we know that Mark has already summarized for us the very basis of Christ's teaching, which is that he came proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, and calling the people to repent and believe the good news. And he came correcting the wrong understandings of Israel. And he said, "You have heard that it was said to you such and such. I say to you." And he spoke with authority, as if he is God himself. He spoke commands. He spoke corrections. He clarified. He showed the people what God's will was. And he brought this amazing message that the kingdom of God was coming in his very ministry. Now, Just a crazy example to try to communicate how this might have struck these people. If you were at some town gathering here in Toccoa, and all of a sudden someone comes bursting in the door and says, it's just been announced that this huge corporation is going to build a new factory here in Toccoa that's going to employ thousands of people. And already, Toccoa is being written up as what will inevitably become one of the greatest small towns in America. And all sorts of services are already planning to come and build in this town. Now, you might not like hearing that, and you might not believe it, but if it were true, we would all agree that Toccoa would forever be changed. And we would all take note, and it would be a stunning announcement. We need to understand when Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, he's not talking about a new business or financial flourishing or something so mundane as that. He's talking about something infinitely greater that these Jewish people understood would turn their whole life and their whole nation upside down. And indeed, Jesus intended it for more than just the Jewish people. That was just the beginning. It was a message to come to the entire world. And you see, that message that came from the throne of God to this world, God becoming man to bring that good news, is a message that has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And it is that powerful gospel which is the life of the church and is the life of our church. And it is just as alive and transformative as it ever was. And it is meant to be the very heart and flame of our church here. This amazing thing that God has done in Jesus Christ and the proclamation of it. With unparalleled authority, Jesus proclaimed the inbreaking of God's kingdom to the astonishment of all. And you see, Mark is showing at the very outset of his gospel Christ's supremacy over the highest authorities in the natural realm. But look what happens next. Jesus goes on, and Mark demonstrates that Jesus not only has authority over the highest authorities in the natural realm, but Jesus has supremacy over the highest authorities in the supernatural realm as well. You see, this is Mark's desire from the very start of Jesus' ministry, to show us the incomparable, all-surpassing authority of Jesus Christ and his claim on our lives. And so as Jesus is proclaiming these amazing things, this good news, there's this person sitting in the synagogue. We don't know who this person was. This person probably attended synagogue every week, might have been well known, well respected. But suddenly, another power that had indwelt this person, that had been controlling and enslaving this person in a very hidden way, this power begins to manifest and begins to cry out in a loud voice. And it's called an unclean spirit. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a polluted, defiled spirit, not an angelic, holy spirit, but a defiled spirit. And this word, unclean spirit, is used many times by Mark, and it's pretty much the same term as a demonic spirit or a demon. They were synonyms that Mark used. Now, we don't have time today to get into a discussion on demons, but when I talked about Satan, I talked about the fact that if you have a naturalistic worldview that only believes that what you can sense is what is real, then you will eliminate anything that is invisible, anything that is supernatural. And this has came into our world through the time of the Enlightenment, and it has been with us ever since. But that is as much an assumption that is made. It cannot be proved. It cannot be demonstrated. It cannot be analyzed. It is as much an assumption as to say that there are things that go beyond what we can sense. There are invisible realities. There are supernatural things that are above this world, that there's another dimension of reality, and that in this other dimension there is both tremendous good and holiness, and there is also a rebellion and darkness and evil, and that these two forces are very present in this world and help us understand the true dynamics of what we see all around us and what we see within us. So the Bible clearly believes in the demonic, in unclean spirits. And some people read these passages and they sort of scoff and they say, oh, that was just a naive age. They didn't yet have medical science. They didn't understand psychology. They didn't understand neuroses and psychoses. And of course, we know now. Oh, don't count these people out as so stupid. Clearly in this passage, clearly this spirit is manifesting. Jesus is addressing it. Clearly in the Bible, the demonic presence is something that is very real, and they had medicine in that day, and they understood the difference between physical illness that Jesus healed and these sort of manifestations and powers that took control of a life, enslaved a life, ruined a life that we can see all around us today. So we're not going to get into all the particulars of demonic possession and these sort of things today. But I just want us to acknowledge that the Bible proclaims the reality of these powers and that Jesus came into the world to do warfare and to defeat the power of the devil, John says. And at the very start of his ministry, he goes directly out into the wilderness to do warfare. And here at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes directly into the presence of a demonic spirit to do warfare with what is really at the core of the tremendous problems of the world around us. And so this demon begins to cry out and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, when you first read that, you think, well, this demon seems to be acknowledging who Jesus is. And you'd think that Jesus would have just said, well, this is good. Let this demon talk away. You know, he's telling everyone who I truly am. I am the Holy One of God. And yet, how does Jesus respond? Jesus rebukes him and says, "Be silent." Literally, be muzzled. Or in our idiom, shut up and come out of him. And immediately there is this great tremoring and convulsing, this demon wanting to remain in its host. But with a loud cry, it comes out of him. And we find that the people are amazed. And they question among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, there was exorcism in that first century. Josephus writes about exorcism. Josephus is the first century historian who was a contemporary of the disciples. But when you read about the way exorcisms were done in the culture, it was more like magical incantations. Josephus talks about taking a ring and putting it in someone's nose and pulling the demon out of the person. There was an acknowledgement in that world of demons, and there were people who professed to be able to exorcise demons. But there, people have gone through all of the historical accounts and looked at what people claim to have done, and there is nothing in all of recorded history that compares to what Jesus did on this day in Capernaum. There's a lot of talk about exorcism, but nothing like this. And you see, Jesus, by his own power and his supremacy as the God-man, was able to command the spirit that held this man bondage, and that spirit had to leave. Jesus shows his supremacy over the supernatural realm. Now, the response to the people, as you can imagine this day, was absolute astonishment and amazement. This word, to be astonished, it translates literally to be struck out of one's senses. And it's talking about being stupefied or dumbfounded or left speechless, or we might say, to have our minds blown by what they had just seen. This was the response of these people to Jesus Christ, who beheld his authority and who began to see who he truly is. And I want to say this morning to us that if we have really begun to know Jesus Christ, and if we have really had an encounter with him in our lives, that we should be able to testify to this sort of astonishment, this sort of amazement over who he is. And if you've never had that sort of experience of standing astonished in the presence of Jesus Christ through faith, then God has something wonderful for you to discover. There's much more for you to know in your Christian walk. Because you see, that same word that Jesus spoke to the people that day that had such authority is the same powerful word that has been given to the church, that has been brought to fullness through the work of the apostles, and has been entrusted to God's people, and has been passed down from generation to generation, and is the same word that the Holy Spirit powerfully uses to do the same transforming work in the hearts of people today. And the church is a community of people who flourish because of our commitment, first and foremost, to the powerful word of the gospel. Before anything else, we are a gospel-proclaiming community. And what we long for, what we desire most of all, is that we have from the pulpit the proclamation of the gospel without fear, without compromise, in all of its fullness, And as that is faithfully engaged in week after week after week, and as people receive that with repentance and faith, that's where a church bursts into flame. That's where lives are transformed. That's where the kingdom comes. That's where great fruitfulness is born. That's where the church grows. Now, there's churches out there, and I've talked to colleagues that have no interest in this, and they want to put a muzzle on their pastor. They want to limit his time. They want to correct what he has to say. They get upset with many of the things he says because they appear negative, or they appear unpopular. He's not lighthearted enough. He's not just allowing us to have a nice, happy time so that we can go home. And I hear this from many churches. Thank God that we have at Toccoa Presbyterian Church people who hunger for the Word of God and desire to hear that week by week and know that that is their life. More important than anything else is the ministry of the Word from the pulpit. It is where everything begins. It's not the preacher. I stand here, I am called here to speak with authority, but not my authority. It is the authority of the risen King, Jesus Christ. And I do the best that I can, poor instrument as I am, to faithfully bring his words. And that is what changes your life. Are you going to try to change your life some other way than by the Word of God? What changed the life of this poor man who was in the synagogue that day? It was the Word of Christ. And you see, that is what changes our lives. It is the Word of God that pierces into your heart and exposes the hidden demons in your life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're demon-possessed now. But I'm saying that we have the influence of dark powers in all of our lives, the brokenness, the bondage, the confusion, the despair, the rebellion, the disobedience, the broken ways, the uncleanness of mind. That dwells within all of us, and we know where it comes from, and it needs to be exposed. And it is the Word of God that does that. It is the Word of God that shines into our lives and brings transformation to us. And we desperately need that. We desperately need it. It begins in the pulpit. It isn't limited to the pulpit. It goes on to our classes and our ministries and even your discussions one-on-one and your quiet time. But I say to you, if it doesn't start in the pulpit, the church will die. It needs to begin here, and we need to be a people like the Bereans who say, show us Jesus, who long for the Word of God and its transforming power in our lives, who pray for our pastor that he will be coming from the throne of God, burning in his heart to bring God's Word to us that will transform our lives, you see. Have you been astonished by the power of God's Word in your life? Have you known that Word piercing, cutting, like a double-edged sword into your heart, exposing things you never saw before, calling you to repentance, calling you to an entirely new way of life, empowering you by God's grace to be someone different? That's what God's Word is about. Have you known that? Have you been astonished by it? And think of this man, this poor man in bondage, and how he was delivered that day. Have you been astonished by the way God has delivered you from these broken, dark, unclean ways, the bondage, the things you grieve over that you're powerless to change? Have you been astonished to see God moving in and doing his transforming work in your life? You know, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that this man was in a synagogue and had this unclean spirit in him. There are a lot of unclean spirits, and they aren't necessarily just the things we typically think of, alcoholism and drug abuse and all these sort of things. The unclean spirits are things like pride and control and unbelief and a spirit of perfectionism and criticism. The spiritual realm has many ways to manifest in our lives and enslave and control us. And again, these influences are in our lives individually and in our church collectively. And Jesus Christ wants to come in power and cast these things out. But we need to be receptive, and we need to be willing to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. You know, as we close today, what the most astonishing thing about Christ's authority is? What would you say the most astonishing thing about Christ's authority is? I think it's this. I think it's that he laid it aside for unworthy sinners and became a servant, trampled over and despised, so that we might be raised up to worship him and reign with him. When you understand the authority of Jesus Christ, this eternal Godhead and through whom all things were created, who came into this world, who is clothed on high by the Holy Spirit with the supreme power of God to break in the kingdom of God. And what did he do? He laid that aside. That's why he wouldn't let the demon speak, by the way. The demon was revealing things about Jesus that Jesus was not wanting to be revealed. The demon had a whole different process of how Jesus would come, that he would come in power, that he would bring judgment. And he was not worshiping Jesus. He was despising Jesus. Jesus would not accept this. Jesus put a muzzle on him because Jesus had a whole different pathway to glory. And that was to lay aside his authority and his power. He said, I came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as an offering for many, for you and for me. He laid aside his prerogatives and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was willing to so lay aside his power and authority that he permitted himself to be stretched out naked on the cross with spikes driven into his hands and feet, and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to be hung in utter weakness and total abject shame. Why? So that you and I might be raised up, might be delivered and freed and cleansed and brought to reign with him one day in the new heavens and new earth. That's the most astounding thing about the one who came with authority. Will you join me in prayer? Blessed Lord, we thank you now We thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us in laying aside your princely robes to be stretched naked upon a cross for us, so that we might be raised with you to reign in glory and in worship of the King of Kings. We have looked today, Lord Jesus, at your authority and power, your authority over the natural world and the greatest authorities that we know, and your authority over the supernatural world. And Lord, we want to understand that authority as it impacts our lives, as you call us to bow before you and to behold you and to be astonished and amazed and, yes, to be stupefied in your presence. So continue, Lord God, over these weeks to show us more and more of yourself. Let our hearts be gripped by the one who came to make the demons shriek and the people gape. O Lord our God, come, we pray. Amen.